I missed you all. I went to a children's pastors conference in Chicago. There are about 5,000 children's pastors from all around our country, even outside our country, to gather to learn how to do kids' ministry. I was reminded that what a child believes about God by age 9, they will likely believe the rest of their lives. Kids' ministry is important, and I'm excited, real excited, to partner with or to lead our team in partnering with the parents to give our kids a faith for today and then a faith that will sustain them till the day they die and beyond. I'm also excited to share God's word with you this morning. So would you pray with me? Dear Lord, please pry open our hearts. Our hearts are often distracted, stubborn, fickle. Pry them open and pour in your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever restored anything like a piece of old furniture or a car or a rusty bicycle? It takes a lot of work, doesn't it? Leslie and I, when we were first married, I wanted a piano, and I found one. It weighed about as much as 3 elephants. Its keys were yellowed and chipped. The finish was blackened from time. It was this real thick, cracked, old varnish. But it was hideous, but it was also free. So I was excited to move that thing right into their living room and start pounding out the tunes. Leslie didn't quite share that same enthusiasm. She took one look at that thing and said something along the lines of, "Over my dead body." So we reached a compromise. If I could restore that piano and make it look a little better and sound a little better, it could move on in. I quickly learned that restoring an old piano is a lot of work. They don't just restore themselves. Oh, that finish took forever to get off. Use chemicals and soften it up, and we scrape, and more chemicals scrape. All kinds of nooks and crannies to get that varnish out of. Then I had to sand, then I had to stain, and then I think I used 3 coats of polyurethane, had to buff it in between. Then I had to deal with the keys, which wasn't easy. Then I got it tuned up. If I had a nickel for every hour I spent on that old piano, I could have bought a brand new baby grand. Old pianos just don't restore themselves. And the same is true for other areas. If you want to restore your credit score, take some action. If you want to restore an old friendship that's fallen apart, it takes a phone call or an apology. If you want to lose some weight or get back in shape, you can't just wish it. Wish that weight away. Hope you get in shape. I'm trying that. It doesn't work that way. To restore something that's gone the wrong way takes action. To restore, renew anything, whether it's a piano or a friendship, to its former place of beauty and health and vigor, requires us to do something. Things just don't restore themselves. And the same is true with our relationship with God. If our walk with God is in need of renewal, it won't just happen. We need to do something about it. If our love for God has grown cold, it won't just warm up on its own. If a campfire through the night burns down to cool gray ash, covering up some embers, those embers on their own will not spring to life. It requires someone to take action, someone to get down and blow on those embers and add a few pine needles and a few sticks to bring that fire back to a flame. If our enthusiasm for Jesus has burned down to cool gray ash, we need to do something to light it up again. I think we all would agree that our relationship with God is our highest priority. For a man, woman, boy, or girl, our ultimate goal is to walk close to God. We believe that. What could possibly be more important than that? Everything flows from that. If we get that wrong, everything's wrong. In light of that, we would assume that we would do everything in our power to keep that relationship with God healthy and growing. It makes perfect sense. We would do whatever it takes to keep our heart in line with Him, to keep that fire burning. But surprisingly, all too often, we drift from God and do nothing about it. Our heart grows cold, but we never stoop down to blow on the embers. I've seen this in my own life. I can go a pretty long stretch without the joy of the Lord, without the closeness that I used to have. I can do children's ministry at Centerpoint on fumes. I can even preach a sermon, like an assignment, just bypasses my life on empty, rather than having passed through my life to yours. I can become complacent with a subpar walk with God. I can know where I want to be. I can know where I need to be. I can know where I have been in the past. But rather than sounding the alarm and taking action, I can simply do nothing and let time go by. And I suspect I'm not alone. I suspect that there are many in this room who need a spiritual restoration today. We are all, like the old hymn says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Have you drifted? If I had a thermometer and took the temperature of your heart for God, is it lukewarm? Is it cool? Maybe you're in seminary. Seminary is a great time to grow. It's also a great time to drift. You went to seminary because you love Jesus, but then the assignments and the pressures just kind of bury that love for Jesus. Say, well, later. I'll tend to my heart later when I graduate. Or maybe you've been a believer for a long, long time. It used to be Jesus was everything, but the years have done irreparable harm. Family problems, financial problems, health problems have simply smothered that flame. And you're thinking, I'll never have a close walk with God again. That was then, can't happen now. Or maybe you're a teenager, and there used to be a time when you were on fire for Jesus. You were sold out to Him, but now you're more excited about other things than Jesus. The fire's cooled off. Still going through the motions, but the heart's not in it. Or maybe you're a mom and dad slugging it out raising kids. Oh my goodness. Your walk with God has gotten derailed by the nonstop overwhelming details and pressures of raising a family. I've been there. I understand that. And your spiritual health has deteriorated. You couldn't be a blessing to anybody. You're just hanging by a thread. Maybe you can relate to what I'm saying. You know in your heart you've lost your first love. You've drifted from God. There's distance between Him and you, and you're doing nothing about it. If that's the case, this message is for you. Because in this message, we're going to learn what we should do when our walk with God grows cold. We'll see what actions we should take, we must take, to restore our relationship with Him. Old pianos don't restore themselves. And the same is true with our walk with God. We need to act. And this passage tells us what we need to do. So open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Or you can follow along on the screen if you'd like. In this beloved story, 1 Samuel chapter 3, we will be called to take action. We're called to take two actions to close the gap between God and us. One of those actions we will learn from the negative example of old Eli. The other action we'll learn from the positive example of the young boy Samuel, who's now a teenager. So see if you can figure out what those actions are as I read. They're very, very simple, not complicated. I bet you can guess. So I loved this story as a boy. I love it more today. And it's my pleasure to read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 3. Okay, here we go. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, there were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me?" But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and laid down. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me?" "My son," Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called to Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me?" Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone tingle who hear it. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What is it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word, it says in chapter 4, came to all Israel. Before we get to the first action we need to take, I'd like us to camp out and set the stage. This chapter that I read boils down to restoration. It's about spiritual renewal. Here's what I mean. First Samuel describes a period in Israel's history when, as a nation, God's people had drifted far from him. In this chapter, God is bringing about a spiritual revival, renewal. This is like very early springtime after a long, cold winter. Things are beginning to thaw. But this chapter isn't just a history lesson about what happened way back then. Rather, it's more like a projector shining a message of hope down through time for all God's people who are in need of spiritual restoration, people like you and people like me. This chapter is a timeless template for renewal. And from Israel's journey as they move from spiritual coldness to spiritual life and health, we can learn what we should do to restore our walk with God. Israel was in spiritual shambles. They had drifted from God. The writer gives us clues in these words as to the poor spiritual health of these people. In verse 1, it says the word of the Lord was rare, not many visions. That's a symptom of poor spiritual health, little communication with God. Verse 2 talks about Eli. One night, Eli. Eli's life mirrors the condition of the nation as a whole. It says his eyes were weak, he could barely see. That fact illustrates their spiritual condition. The nation was spiritually dim-sighted, spiritually blind. It says that he lay down in his usual place compared to Samuel, who laid down close to God. They were distant from him. In the following verses, we read that it took three times for Samuel to, or for Eli to realize that God was speaking. He was spiritually dull. The nation was spiritually dull. No communication with God. Spiritually blind, dull, distant. Sounds to me they were like they were in need of a restoration. Against that dark backdrop, there's a short phrase that gives us all hope. They had strayed from God, but he was willing to take them back. Restoration is possible. In verse 3, it says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. I'd be willing to place a bet that that phrase was included not just to tell us what time of night it was, but in a figurative sense, it was given to give you and I and the readers of this book hope, to give you and me hope that we can be restored to God. Our children, two of them, live on either side of this, of us. Many of you know that. If our light is on the porch and our inner door is open, we are available. They can stroll on in at 9:30 to get an egg or to borrow some dog food or to pester us with a question or something. But if the light's off and the door's closed, they're out of luck. God is slow to turn out the light. Have you strayed? Have you drifted from the warmth and closeness of God? Come on back. The lamp of God has not yet gone out. So, what is it? What is the way back? What must we do when we've wandered away from God? What actions do we need to take to restore our relationship with him? And there are two. Here's the first. If we want to make things right with God, we must deal with sin. We must deal with sin. Rather than allowing sin to hang around in our lives, we need to bring down the hammer and deal with it decisively. We need to take it to the cross and leave it there. Now, I told you it wasn't complicated, very clear, very simple, but it's difficult to apply, because sin's fun. That's why we do it. We can usually get away with it. Everybody's doing it. Nobody even knows about it at times. But sin always puts a distance between us and God. If we desire a close walk with God, we have to deal with our sin. We learn this from the negative example of Eli. Eli tolerated sin in his life and as a result grew spiritually cold and distant. He ultimately experienced God's discipline. What do we know about Eli's sin? Well, from Nate's good sermon last week, we heard the details of the wickedness of Eli's sons. They were supposed to represent God before the worshiping Jews, but instead they mocked God and they caused others to go astray. Eli was just as guilty as his sons because he tolerated it. Verse 13 says, I told him, God says, that I would judge his family forever. He knew about it. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. God warned him. He knew about it. It went on for year after year after year, and he didn't deal with it decisively. It says he failed to restrain them. He should have used his authority to kick them out of office once and for all. But he didn't. Instead, he tolerated sin in his life for a long, long time. He tolerated sin, and the result was God's judgment, namely the death of those two sons on one day. Now, not all sin brings that magnitude of judgment, but all sin drives a wedge between us and God. When we fail to deal with sin, when we tolerate known sin in our lives, at the very least, it puts a barrier between us and God. Now, you'd have no way of knowing this, but I'm a really good kisser. I'm just going to take it by faith. I've been kissing my wife for almost 38 years now, and I'm good. And she's good, too. When her girls were young, they didn't like it when we kissed. Our younger, Heather, particularly couldn't stand it. Okay, she could tolerate a peck on the cheek, but if I moved in for a good one, she'd go berserk, and she developed a technique called the screen. If I was moving in, she would wedge herself between us and jam her hands upward, the screen. At times it was funny, but other times it really bugged me. Can't even kiss my own wife in my own house? Every time I tried, the screen. Sin is the screen that keeps us from God. And that's never funny. When we tolerate sin, we are putting a barrier between God and us, putting distance between us. And it's a sad fact. With so much at stake, we still hold on to our sin. I've had a number of dogs in my life. Had a dachshund that could hold onto a sock like a vice. He would grab that sock and I'd tug. And then I'd start to spin around and twirl him around in my backyard. And I'd go faster. Eventually, his legs would lift off the ground just in the air. And that's how we can be with certain sins. We won't let go. Here's just a handful of some of the sins that we tend to tolerate. Sins we're inclined to hold on to. Like a bad house guest who never leaves. They just linger for years. We can hold a grudge, for instance, forever. I've heard people say, I will never forgive him. The years roll on. Prejudice. You can be prejudiced, refuse to love a certain people group for a lifetime. Greed can stalk us for 50, 60 years. I want more, spend more, spend more. And as a result, we can't give for spending it on ourselves. How about complaining? In my lawn business, I met some women that complained relentlessly. And it dawned on me, it's not the circumstances, it's them. They have just been entrenched. That's their M.O. Worry. Jesus said a lot about worry, but worry can plague us forever. Lust. That's a huge issue for guys. We can't just lower the bar and live with it. Slothfulness, jealousy, gossip. It can be habitual. Being judgmental, being angry at God. Those are the sins that just linger. Some of those sins might require a jackhammer to get out of our lives because they're so entrenched. But if we want a close walk with God, if we want our spiritual lives restored, we need to deal with sin. That's the first action we must take. But there's another. There's one more. We can learn another one from the positive example of Samuel. If we want restoration, not only do we need to deal with sin, we also must submit to God. That's the other side of the same coin. We must submit to God. We must give our lives fully to him. Like the old hymn says, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. We must hold nothing back from God. Samuel, even at his young age, experienced what we long for, a close walk with God. His relationship with God was healthy. It was full of vitality. In verse 19, it says that the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. His words were being influential. God was using this man to bring a spiritually weak nation back to life. He became God's spokesman, God's representative to this wayward people. That's what we desire. Not to be a prophet in Israel like Samuel. That was unique to his time. But we too, like Samuel, long for a close relationship with God, to be useful in the lives of others. Isn't that what we want? What could be better? What could be better than to walk with God and to be productive for Him for a lifetime? That's as good as it gets. It's better than all the money in the world. So what was so special about Samuel that God would bless him and use him in this manner? Was it his IQ? Was it his abilities? Was it his education, his experience? No. It's his heart. His heart was fully devoted to God. He submitted to God. God honored him because he honored God. We see his heartbeat condensed in a little phrase in verse 10. The Lord came and stood there calling as at other times. Then Samuel said, and here it is, a distillation of the engine that drives his life. Speak, for your servant is listening. Samuel listened to God. He listened to God. In a book by Stephen Ambrose called Crazy Horse and Custer, I saw in that story that there's more than one way to listen. There are two different ways to listen illustrated in that book. Crazy Horse led the mighty Sioux Indians onto many battlefields. General George Custer led the U.S. Army soldiers onto many battlefields. The Sioux Indians listened one way. The soldiers listened another. Here's what I mean. If Crazy Horse led his warriors to the battlefield and he yelled, "Charge!" they would listen. And then they'd make their own decision. They'd count. They'd figure the odds. If the odds are for them, they'd fight. If the odds were against them, not out of cowardice, they would just ride away. That was their custom. They were very independent. That's one way to listen. Here's another. In contrast, if General George Custer led his soldiers to the battlefield and yelled, "Charge!" they would listen, and then they would charge. Right into a volley of arrows or lead, if needs be. No questions asked, no weighing the odds. They were very submissive. That's the other way to listen. Samuel listened like a soldier. God spoke, he obeyed. He submitted to God. All too often, you and I listen like the Sioux. We hear God. We factor in his input, think about it, consider our options, and then do what we want. If we want our relationship to God to be restored, we need to listen to God like a soldier. We need to place our lives at his disposal, no matter what the cost. Bobby Richardson, the famed second baseman for the New York Yankees, put it this way in a prayer. He said, "Lord, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." Kind of sounds like Samuel's prayer, doesn't it? Speak, for your servant is listening. An old upright piano won't restore itself, and neither will our relationship with God. We need to act. In the year 1810, Thomas Jefferson and John Jacob Astor teamed up on a bold enterprise. They wanted to build a trading colony on the Pacific Northwest. To accomplish this, they launched a 100-foot vessel called the Tonquin. That ship, loaded with supplies and skilled men, was to sail from New York City south, around South America, and then up north through the Pacific to what we now call Oregon. On that journey, the Tonquin stopped briefly at the Falkland Islands at the southern end of South America. Those sailors got off to stretch their legs and just to explore. They scattered all over that barren, rocky, cold landscape. When the Tonquin pulled anchor and set sail, 9 men failed to make it back to the ship. The Tonquin was pulling out of the bay without them. By the time those 9 men made it to the shore where they had their rowboat, the Tonquin was 3 miles out at sea. So they all piled in and rowed like mad, but the distance was increasing. The Tonquin was outpacing them. Eventually, they moved out of the bay, and they were experiencing the full force of the wind and the waves of the open ocean. Ice-cold water poured into their little boat. They continued rowing, and they bailed. Eventually, one of the oars snapped. And then somebody dropped the bailing bucket into the cold water. At that desperate moment, they were forced to make a crucial decision. Should they go back to the barren landscape of Falkland Islands, or should they keep rowing toward the Tonquin? A decision was made. They would reach that ship or die trying. The weather grew more violent. The wind increased, but the men kept straining at the oars. And then they saw the Tonquin begin to turn. The ship came back to pick them up. 9 men climbed aboard to safety. I love their resolve. They were unwilling to remain separated from the Tonquin. That was not an option. If, like those 2 boats, there's a distance between you and God, don't accept it. Don't just hope it'll get better. It won't. Rather, echo the resolve of those men. We will reach that ship or die trying. In other words, do what it takes to close the gap. Deal with sin. Submit to God. Let's pray. Oh my goodness, Lord, we need your help. We're calling on your Spirit to give us the courage to do what we need to do to stay close to you. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of the kingdom. Amen.